We'll now turn to the New Testament and to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, or called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As far God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, young people, and children, perhaps in history class you learned that about a British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, who returned from a visit to Germany with Adolf Hitler, boasting when he came back, "Peace for our time, peace with honor," only to learn less than a year later that Hitler had signed that peace treaty but broken it, invaded Poland, and overran Europe in just a few months in what we know as the Blitzkrieg, a lightning war, and so starting the Second World War. Another peace mission failed. I read that from 1500 BC to 850 AD, so a little more than 2,000 years, someone calculated that there were 7,500 peace treaty signed, all of them meant to be eternal covenants. But all these 7,500 peace treaties lasted on average no longer than 2 years. Perhaps our current president, President Obama, might learn from history that to sit down and negotiate with determined enemies is doomed to fail. It doesn't work to sit down as he has tried to do and propose to speak with Ahmadinejad of Iran while their purpose is so clearly determined. They're filled with hatred. There is an enmity. The problem won't be resolved with negotiations and peace talks because it is rooted in sin and enmity and hatred against God and our neighbor. Something far greater, far better, more superior is needed and provided in this world. And that's what we wish to consider as we continue a series in Ephesians. True peace not only with God, but also with man. True peace with man can really only be had upon having true peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we wish to see that from our text, Ephesians 2 verse 14. That we hear the word of God, for he that is Christ is our peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. As our theme, we will have, he is our peace. And we will see it in three thoughts. The first, one new man. Second, one divine family. And thirdly, one holy habitation. He is our peace. One new man, one divine family, one holy habitation. All in and through Jesus Christ. As I said last week, the letter to the Ephesians is a letter to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world, to us too, today. Across the ages, the Word of God comes to us. In this passage particularly, as we saw last week, in the first place, is focusing sinners, on sinners being at peace with God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And not only to know it, but also to enjoy it, to taste it, to experience it. Today's focus, as I said, would be on the Jews and the Gentiles being united as a result of that peace with God. So peace with one another. He is our peace. Our meaning both of the Jews and of the Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we are exhorted to remember all this. Remember who you were, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in an outward sense, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. They looked down upon the other nations, for they did not have that sign of separation. They were not belonging to the people of God. They were enemies. They were outsiders, strangers. We read in verse 12. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. Don't forget who you were. And the word comes to us. Don't forget who we were. It's the first aspect of when we consider that we are made one new man, one new humanity, one new people of God. First place, first aspect is our past as God's enemies. Negotiation never resolved the wars and the enmity in the hearts of men. Those that were far off. That's what we are and were, far off by nature, far from God, lost, Christ unknown. The Messiah was not known among the Gentiles. And so we were without hope. If you and I would have been a Gentile before Jesus came upon the earth, very few, if any, would have been saved. But ultimately, so it was with the Jews. They too were Gentiles in the flesh. Ultimately, Abraham was called from Ur, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham was circumcised, and so an uncircumcised became circumcised. A Gentile became one of God's people. An outsider became an insider. They too, Jew and Gentile, ultimately were outsiders apart from God. As I said, only a few Gentiles were saved. You can read through the Old Testament and you won't find too many. Children, you know some? Ruth, Naaman, Rahab. A single person here or there. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman when she asked where she should worship, he said to her in John 4:22, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But then he right away said also, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." What a wonder that in the midst of this seeker-sensitive church world that we have a true seeker-sensitive Father. He seeks those, thanks be to God, so that those that were far off and were God's enemies in the past may now be made nigh by the blood, near by the blood of Christ. That uncircumcised at heart and in the flesh may become circumcised, not in the flesh anymore, but in the heart, born again, so that they may come to know. So God seeks a people. He's seeking even today. We came to church, but He preceded our coming. He drew us. And brings us to the second aspect of the new man. Not only our past as God's enemies, but our privileges as God's people. Part of the new man, the new humanity. As Israel was circumcised, so we have been baptized. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. We've been set apart from the world. Brought near, made nigh, drawn closer to God. Closer than those that have never heard the gospel preached. And we know it's not saving. We're not saved by that sacrament. But we certainly have the great privilege that to us are committed the oracles of God. That's our privilege. That's our benefit. We do have Christ revealed as to the other people. Christ is unknown to us. Christ is revealed. The privileges. The greatest privilege of belonging to the people of God, that we have Christ revealed, proclaimed, preached. We are God's New Testament covenant people. The Messiah is proclaimed to us as it was to the Old Testament Jews. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything centers upon Him, Old and New Testament. He is our peace. As we read in our text, in verse 14, "Who hath made both," that means Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, the middle wall of partition might at first glance be that veil that separated the people of Israel from entering the holy place only once a year. The high priest could do so. And we know when Jesus died that the veil was rent from top to the bottom, a 6-inch thick curtain. And of course, that is indeed the key aspect of having God at peace with man through Jesus Christ. Bold, open, free access into the presence of God. But that was not the middle wall of partition that Paul is speaking. He's speaking of another wall, a literal wall. Also, a stone wall, 5-foot-tall wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple. That's the wall, he says, was broken down. That wall, pieces have been found of that by archaeologists. One piece in 1871 was found with this inscription, somewhat like that in English: "No stranger to enter. Whoever does has only himself to blame for his death, which shall follow. Upon penalty and pain of death, they would pass that wall. They would die, and there was no mercy. Immediate death would follow. No Gentiles were allowed to go past that wall." I had to think about something that happened in 1989, and perhaps you remember that if you're old enough, when the wall separating East and West Berlin, East and West Germany, came down. A middle wall of separation was broken down so that that which was two became one. One Germany again, East and West. It was peace. Without fear, they could now cross the border. So now we, Jews and Gentiles, without fear, may cross the middle wall of partition and be received in the favor and fellowship with God. And that's really the third aspect of the one new man in Christ Jesus. We not only remember our past as God's enemies and our privileges as God's people, but our present as God's friends. That's the one new man, at peace with God, from enemies made friends, like Abraham was. And as Christ was unknown and then revealed, then he will be embraced by grace through faith, we read in verse 8. The Son of God took away this enmity that existed. Enmity toward God, enmity toward one another. By his death, by his life, by his death, as a man, by his perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice. We read in verse 15, having abolished, that means fulfilled, perfected in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments, the moral law, in ordinances, the ceremonial law, completed and perfected everything so that now we may receive all that he accomplished for the purpose to make in himself of twain, that is two again, one new man. So making peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Only through Jesus Christ. So he made peace. Notice the word both several times coming through these verses. Both the outsider as well as the insider needs Christ. It's not only the world that needs to be born again. We too need to be born again. Whether we be left to the world and self-indulgence, or whether we are in the church and left in self-righteousness, both need the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we're lost, even in the church. As we heard last week, Sunday night, with the younger son, he was lost in the world, but the older one evidently, clearly was lost in the church. He refused to enter in and join the feast, the celebration that his son, his brother, who was dead and now alive, was lost and now was found. Isn't that the same that we see in this chapter? Dead in trespasses and sins, quickened, lost without God in the world, and found by the seeker, God the Father. It is God's word and God's work, and we're to remember, lest we forget. We're so prone to forget, aren't we? That it is God's work. And yet, by grace, through faith, God's work that will be received by all those who humbly believe the Word of God and the Son of God. And brings us to our second point. It's not only one man, he is our peace, but also one divine family. one divine family. Because this perfect peace treaty, the only perfect peace treaty, the eternal peace treaty, not only brings Jew and Gentile together as citizens of one nation and one people, but also as children of one father, one family, divine family. We're brought near to God. We're made nigh by the blood of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to be adopted sons and daughters of the living God, adopted children of our Heavenly Father, members of the family of God. An amazing, incomprehensible reality, which you can only receive by faith. Because who can fathom it? That the glory is exalted, holy, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God would be our Father, the Father of a finite sinner. We cannot comprehend it. That He becomes our Heavenly Father through Christ. We see that in the next few verses, 17 through 19, that He, that is the Lord Jesus, our peace, is evident, first of all, in that He preaches peace. He is our peace. He preaches peace. We read in verse 17, He came and preached peace to you. Yes, we came to church, but He came to us. If we would have come to church and we had not the gospel preached, then we would have come and we would not have heard the gospel. He came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh, to both. He preaches peace. Exclusively focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. One name given under heaven whereby we may, must be saved, it says. One name. Only one Savior. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. The Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you heard in the past week or weeks about Franklin Graham, the son of the renowned evangelist Billy Graham. Well, Franklin Graham, frankly speaking, he is more conservative than his father. And he withstood the test and the temptation in the weeks gone by. Perhaps you read about it. He was invited to speak at the Army's National Prayer Day service. But the invitation was withdrawn because of supposed comments that he had spoken about the Muslims and intolerance. And what he said, intolerance to Muslims, he said, I love them. I love the Muslims. But I don't love their wicked and evil religion. Now that's indeed intolerant in a measure. But he said also, I want them to know they can be free. Free through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's a courageous statement. And he did not withdraw it. So he was not able to indeed lead that special prayer day service. But he was faithful to the one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And he preaches the truth in love. He says, I love these people. I wish them to be saved. And I know that the only way is Jesus Christ. No other name. There can only be true peace and freedom through Jesus Christ. Also in Muslim countries. He is our peace. But then second aspect of that is that He works peace. He not only preaches it, but He works it. Verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, Jew and Gentile, the only way of access is Jesus Christ. But the only one who works it is the Holy Spirit. by His Holy Spirit. As there is only one name, so there is only one Spirit. As Paul's emphasis very plainly, emphatically speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also makes it very plain that it's the Spirit of God who works it. In the text here in verse 18, by one Spirit unto the Father, but also in the end of the chapter, in whom you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of God the Son, one Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 4, he gets back to that in very great detail, combining it with the peace of God. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Notice the Trinitarian focus in the writings of Paul in verse 18, particularly of chapter 2. For through him, that's the Son, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, which is God the Father. Through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. And there's no other way. And this is sufficient. This is our hope to receive it. Is it your hope? Do you rejoice when you read texts like this and hear preaching like this? How secure it is. And not only that he preaches peace and works peace, but in the third place, he shares peace. He not just give it, but he shares it. We have fellowship with God and through the Son and the Holy Spirit and with each other. We read in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. One with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and all other saints from the Old Testament. And of the household of God. Adopted into the household or family of God. If your faith and expectation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God forever. Because it was rooted in eternity. Remember chapter 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself or for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is his eternal plan, his decree, to be the children of God. Our sins washed away through the blood of Christ, from slaves to children, to intimate fellowship with him and with each other. And if you contemplate this, you cannot fathom it. Philippians 4, 7, Paul says about the peace of God that it passes all understanding, only to be received by faith. And not only that he offers peace and even gives peace, as if he gives it from as a commodity to something to that you give away to somebody else, but he shares it with us. He is our peace. Not just something given to us, but experienced by us. By grace, through faith. As we are indeed seated with him in heavenly places. As he fellowships with us upon this earth. As we had Lord's Supper last Sunday. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Already with him in heaven. In John 15, we read about the vine and the branches. And that provides a wonderful illustration. You see, the blessings of the gospel are not like grapes that we must pick from the vine and eat. But it is more like the sap that flows from the vine to and through the branches and so bears fruit. Intimately connected, having fellowship with one another through the sap, as it were, as it flows from the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit to the people of God, to his children. being one with God, at peace with Him. Atonement is made. Is this something that you believe? Is it something that you experience? That's something that you trust, you may be a beginning partaker of through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you seek to abide in Him? Seek to have fellowship with Him, not just read your Bible and say a word of prayer, but seek God and seek the Lord Jesus Christ as you read your Bible. Seek Him. He is our peace. Perhaps you must say, I do, but not as much as I desire. But aren't there glimpses, aren't there moments that you may find rest and peace in Him? As you take refuge to Him with all your sins and all your failures and all the rebellion that remains yet within you? Yes, we would always long more for it. In this life, Paul said, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. But it's guaranteed there shall be more. There shall be growth. Imperfectly yet upon this earth, but in glory it shall be perfect. And we shall sit together as one family, Jews and Gentiles. I said already, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, you name all the godly men and women from the Old and the New Testament, they shall be together, one family, forever. What a holy and happy company that shall be. Is it not your longing, your desire to be part of it? Then be encouraged by this word. And if you're not part of it, repent and believe the gospel. Take refuge to Him who says, come. And to me, I preach peace to you through my Son. A holy family. A holy habitation. Which we will consider yet briefly in our last point. One name, one Spirit, one Father. And the apprehension of that and the embracing of this God lies our hope, our expectation, and our joy, our fellowship, our future, our present, everything. He is our peace. And that gives so much rest, assurance, enjoyment, encouragement. One holy habitation, dwelling place. Verse 22. Build it together for an habitation, one habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, we confess to believe one holy Catholic Church. Every Sunday night we confess that together. One church, not two. Not an Old Testament church and a New Testament church as if they're different. There's different dispensation, but one church. Jew and Gentiles, one new humanity, all before dead in Adam, now made alive by faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new man, so the old man and the new man, old humanity and new humanity. The first humanity could fall, the second and last humanity cannot fall, for it is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the word church 9 times in this letter to the Ephesians, but not once in this passage or in this chapter. Instead, he uses various images here and throughout his writings to express what all is really part of the church, that one word, no single one word expresses it. uses various images to capture or to express the reality and the glory that's contained in being a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living member. Can you find them all? It'd be a nice thing to do on a Sunday afternoon to read through the epistle to the Ephesians and find every illustration, every picture the apostle uses to express what the church, what his people, what God's children are all about. We've already heard several this morning. I was thinking about an illustration, perhaps children, you and older ones in our midst perhaps have done that too in the past when you were a child, that you were given a picture and giving some scenery, a forest or whatever scenery it may be, and you were asked to find 10 animals in there that were hidden in the picture. The lines blending in with the background. Cleverly hidden. Some were easy to spot, but maybe different ones than maybe a brother or sister thought. They picked other ones easier, and you had a hard time finding the other ones. But once you found them and saw them clearly, you wondered why you didn't see it in the first place. Well, in a way, that's like when we read this chapter. We read about the people of God, but the more you read, the more you see. And some parts you find easy, they come up straight. Others need a bit more searching. But they all give a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Once I was blind, now I see. I see him in the scriptures, the living word. And that holy habitation, then the first aspect that we have to consider is the foundation. One foundation laid, we read in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Do you see this important part of the building, of the holy habitation, of the church of God? Do you see it with the eye of faith? Jesus Christ himself. He is our peace. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, that word refers to the foundation of a temple or a big building, any building. It's a vital stone. It's a keystone, because the whole building will stand or fall with that stone or without that stone. If the stone is off, the whole building is off. If the keystone is right, the whole building is. It's either solid and straight, or it is sinking, tilting perhaps, and then the whole building is crooked. But here we have a solid stone. The Apostle Paul alludes here to the Old Testament, two different passages. Perhaps he had in mind Isaiah 28:16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. I do that. Well, then it's guaranteed to be straight and solid. It's the rock of ages. I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the shedding of blood was, where forgiveness was. I lay a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone. It withstood the test of the ages, the test of the word of God, the law and gospel of God. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Isaiah 28:16. And Psalm 118:22, we sang already about that. The stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the headstone of the corner. And Jesus quotes that text with reference to himself. When the Pharisees and the scribes rejected him, he quoted this psalm. Matthew 21:42. So the question is not only, do you see him? But where? Where do you see him? Well, where else but in the scriptures? Where else but in this drawing of the church of God, where all the different parts come clear upon searching? You'll find him not only find salvation and all kinds of blessing, but you find himself, and in Jesus you find God himself. Really, that's what verse 20 clarifies also to us. It could be misunderstood. It says, and are built, the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ himself clearly is the cornerstone. And some people have made wrong conclusions, said, well, it's also the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Because it says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, it can be very easily explained. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation of the Word of God. The prophets is the Old Testament. The apostles is the New Testament. It's the Word of God. That's the foundation indeed. We may put all our weight upon this Word. For this Word is an expression of who Christ and who God is through Christ. So it's not that these prophets and apostles are the foundation, but their teaching is. And by their teaching, they laid the foundation, or better said, Christ, by means of the prophets and apostles, laid that foundation by preaching as it is today. The preaching of the Word of God and the response to the Word of God is a solid foundation in and of itself. It is enough to receive it because God says this is truth. You may bank on it. You may build on it. You will not be put to shame because God cannot lie. It's better to trust the Word of God than anything or anyone else. Even your own thoughts and your opinions and feelings must give way to what God says. And those that humbly receive it are built upon the rock. Their feet are set upon the rock that is higher than us. Because he came so low that he will come below us and lift us up. That's why we speak of the Apostolic Church, the Apostolic or Apostles' Creed. That means that we build on that human confession, but we express what the Bible teaches us about the way of salvation. It's a summary of our salvation and a joyous confession. The teachings in and of themselves are not the peace, but Jesus, who comes along through the teaching as the prophet, he is our peace. One foundation laid, but then also second, one building framed. We read that in verse 21, in whom, as in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. You see how many words are becoming clear to what the church is all about? All the building fitly framed together. Now, the word fitly framed simply means joined together as it is being raised up. Well, we still have it. There are many among us who are framers. They frame the building. They put up the structure, 2x4s and sheets of plywood. And who knows what else? All is part of that framework. It's being built up, joined into one building, together raised up, completed. It's an ongoing process into one temple, one holy temple. Both the Jews and the Gentiles could identify with that word temple. For us, it's a little harder because we worship in a church building like this. But both the Jews and the Ephesians had a magnificent temple. The Jews did. It's the temple of Herod, perhaps not as beautiful as the temple of Solomon. The people from far and near came to look at Solomon's temple. Beautiful to the eye, impressive. And so the Ephesians had Diana's temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. And they had to look away from these temples. That must have been hard. Can you imagine all your life going to the temple? All your life going to the temple of Diana? All your life going to the temple in Jerusalem? And suddenly that all was no more important. It was done. That must have been difficult. To leave that building behind. How many of you come to church because of the building? How many of you still think that this is the church? This is stones. It's glass, it's steel. See, that both the Jews and the Gentiles, and we today, we have to go away from sight to faith. You have to see with the eye of faith, not just letters and paper, black and white, but the Lord Jesus. And then we have to look around and see what the church really is. Us. People. One building framed, built up, fitly framed, put together, piece by piece, church by church, community of believers by community of believers. Whether you worship in a beautiful building or in a hut somewhere or in a cave or in the forest or in an attic or in a basement, it's not important. But it's not only about securing us, dear believers, in our faith. It is also to be transformed by our faith. We too, not only the church corporate, must be fitted in and built upon that foundation, but each individual member must be also fitted to fit in a place, fitly framed into this new temple, the New Testament church, perfected. Not only saved, but perfected too. Peter writes about this more explicitly in this chapter in Ephesians. You do not see it as explicit as Peter says it in 1 Peter 2 verse 5. He speaks of this as lively or living stones built up a spiritual house. They have another picture. A holy priesthood. There's another picture. Built up as lively, living stones. Spiritual house. A holy priesthood. That's the work that God does. But then it says to offer up. That means in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's our work. Built up, that's what God does. To offer up thanksgiving is what we do. God works it in us, but he doesn't do it for us. Spiritual sacrifice. And they are acceptable to God because he works them. By Jesus Christ. Note again and again, it is God's work and yet it is ours. By grace, through faith. It's both in us. As well as by us, as what Paul writes in another place, Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works it in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work it out, for he works it in. What a balance, isn't it? Truly, we're fearfully and wonderfully made in our initial creation. But how much more fearfully and wonderfully are we remade in our recreation? We only have begun to see and grasp what that is all about. Fearfully and wonderfully recreated. To be members of the divine family. A holy habitation. And so the Lord chisels. He chisels churches. He chisels churches by chiseling the individual stones.
to make them fit into the building he makes for himself. It's painful at times, isn't it? But we should be encouraged in just a few points about this chiseling. In the first place, they're chosen by God. We started in chapter 1. Then also shaped by him who will do all the chiseling in love to make us more perfect, more holy, more fitting into this framework. Chosen and shaped by God. Second, placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He put our feet upon the rock. And if he couldn't climb up and we cannot, he came down, as I said before, to come so low that he would come under us and lift us up. On the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, these stones have all different sizes and shapes. The building materials of the Church of God, we can broaden the picture a little bit. All kinds of materials are part of a building. Every one of us coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith will have a place in that building. We are fit for a particular place, and that place is empty until we are placed there. And no one else could fit that place. What an amazing thing. Each a different size, shape, material for a different function. We all have different function tasks, but we all do have one. And fourthly, linked to the other stones, all connected. Because these stones in the temple fit so perfectly that there was hardly a sheet of paper that could be put between. So they were all connected, but they couldn't see everyone. They could only perhaps see the few nearest ones. But the whole building fills the earth. Can't see them all. Fifth, it was a very important thing to remember that the attention wasn't upon the stones. Each stone wouldn't cry out for attention to itself, but to the whole building. Because together, they would form the whole structure. The glory of God. They were quietly fitted. You know that these stones for the real Temple of Solomon, they were cut to size and perfect shape off-site. And they were carried and put in. There was no sound of a hammer or a chisel on the building site of the temple. So most of the work, the chiseling, the believers, though we can see something of it on the outside, most of it takes place inside. Out of sight from others. You know it. You know the pains, but you also worship God what you've learned through those pains. You know that you will fit better into this building, into this habitation of God. And then sixth and lastly of that chiseling, the church is 6,000 years old. There's no peace treaty that lasted longer, I said, than 2 years on average. Maybe a few others lasted many years, perhaps, but none lasted 6,000 years. And that's because it's rooted in eternity. And it shall go on. And we are just one stone added to the huge building that is built. Souls that no man can number. Perhaps almost done. We don't know how many stones need to be added. Will yours be in there? Soon the building is complete. And there's no more open spaces. Yet now there is room. Can you stay away from this holy habitation? Can you live without it? You see, it's not only about one foundation laid and one building framed, but thirdly also one habitation enjoyed. There is some great joy, that peace that passes all understanding, and a joy unspeakable to be part of this. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Well, there's no happiness without holiness, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And habitation enjoyed, God dwells in us, if we're true believers. And God does not dwell in us if we're not a true believer. One habitation. And it's meant to be human beings. For in the first place, the church and the temple of God was never meant to be fabric or stones or lumber. The temple, the tabernacle, the tent made from fabric was never to be the real dwelling place of God. It signified the dwelling place of God, that He dwelt with His people. The real temple, the real habitation, the dwelling place of God is human bodies and souls. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not? Don't you know that ye are the temple of God? You are the temple of God," he says to the Corinthians. "You are the temple of God. And don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Samaritan woman was wondering about a place where to worship. Jesus said, "Those that worship me in spirit and in truth." And that's an inward worship. By the Word is the Son of God, and truth is the Holy Spirit's testimony. Spirit and in truth. Never meant to be a physical, material building. Always meant to be and created to be a temple of God. We are God's temple, every one of us, created to be. We've allowed someone else to be worshipped in our temple, but the temple is still the Lord's. If we worship Satan or the world or self in the temple, we're defiling the temple of God. Jesus Christ is the rightful owner, creator, provider, and redeemer of the temple. He only has a right and a claim upon our temple. And He lays claim on it even today. This building will perish, but our bodies and souls will not perish. So never meant to be a building of fabric and wooden stones, but also, secondly, never meant to be for the Jews only. They thought so in their pride, self-righteousness. But God gave the world a Savior through the Jews. They were but the means whereby the Savior could be born, and they were blessed in the process. So we are blessed in that process, that we may know that God is a covenant-keeping God, not only for ourselves, but also for others. That the world may know that a Savior has come to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. Never meant for the Jews only. Even the very first Abraham, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. Every time the Jews, in their pride and ignorance and folly, claimed to be children of Abraham, they denied that very truth. When they looked down upon the other nations, they were only an instrument whereby the gospel would come to the world. They weren't. Abraham wasn't the father of one nation. Many nations. And sadly, they failed to be the representative of God. They failed to be a light in this dark world. They became too much like the surrounding nations. And aren't we in the same danger? Have you become too much like the world to make an impact upon the world? I read a church least like the world, thus most for the world. One habitation enjoyed. Does it radiate from you the joy to be part of this building? And that happiness, does it radiate as holiness? Do other people notice? It's not just meant for the Jews only, not just meant for us only. It's meant for others. And by God's grace, many of us are involved in outreach. And that's exactly what this is meant to be, that habitation, that building is to be enjoyed. There is yet room. There's yet time. There's still being built. We know this earth still stands. Therefore, there must be still stones fitted in. Also, we must realize that the church is bigger than the HRC, bigger than our denomination, bigger than this local church. It is worldwide. And has many shapes and forms, many stones of different sizes and shapes, many different cultural expressions. As long as the one foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be one. It was Jesus' prayer that we should be one. One in Him, and one day it will be in heaven. No more denominations, no more slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. If we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, we have much more in common than we differ from others. If only we would focus more on the main aspects of the gospel and reality of holy, separate living in the world, it could be more one, and we should be more one. And we probably will need to be more one and need one another sooner than we think. United, we stand. It's a well-known phrase, and divided, we fall. It's not only for a nation like America, but it's also for the church. And then thirdly, finally, never meant God's habitation and God's people never meant to be slavery, never meant to be drudgery, but freedom and feasting. The joy of the Lord may be our strength. We have plenty to mourn over in our sins, much to mourn over in imperfections in our own life, in our families, in our church, in our school, but there's much more to rejoice in as soon as we look away from ourselves. Be careful. That's what we heard last week, Sunday night, that the elder brother syndrome would not overtake the salvation of the younger brother's joy and feasting. The father said, it's fit, it's meet to be merry and be glad. Your brother was dead, he's now alive. He was lost and he's found. To be the habitation of God is meant to be a holy and a happy habitation. There's no greater happiness or joy or delight or good pleasure than it's in the heart of God, and to have fellowship with Him through Christ by the Spirit is to share in that joy and in that fellowship and in that holiness and that true happiness. Are you part of it? Is it your desire to be part of it? Do you trust, do you flee for refuge to Him to be part of it, to receive it all as a free gift? It's not of works. It's a gift of God. If not, seek it and seek Him even today. Receive Him even now, even this very moment, with repenting to put your trust in Him. And if you indeed hope and trust to be part of it, joyfully expect a great fulfillment. Prayerfully anticipate it. So one day all will be in all, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All the imperfections will be gone, and we truly will ever dwell with God. Amen.